Well, I'm thankful that you returned tonight. This is a particular topic that I get really excited about. I mean, the whole area of applying God's Word to our lives. Last night, we looked at diagnosing the heart and mostly renewing the mind and taking one thought at a time. You renew your mind one thought at a time. Tonight, and the women are going to pick up on that as well, again, with my wife, Zandra. But this particular session, I want us to be thinking through training the heart one decision at a time. I mean, how many decisions do you make on a daily basis? Have you ever thought about that? How many decisions you make on a daily basis? Thousands. Now, some are more weightier than others on the topic of the decision, but thousands of decisions every day. When I was saved at age 18, I was a senior in high school, and I started thinking, I want to give my life to you. I mean, I want to serve you however you want me to, whatever area you want me to serve in. And I can remember as 18 years old thinking, does he want me to stay single? Does he want me to go to college or a tech school or not even go to another school? What kind of work does he want me in? And I had a lot of questions, but how do you know what God wants? And so I went to my teachers at this Christian school and said, how did you know that God wanted you to be a science teacher? How did you know God wanted you to be a math teacher or a gym teacher? And I heard things like, you'll just know. Or God will speak softly to your in your mind as you listen. So listen carefully. And I'm trying to listen, you know, I'm going on walks in the woods trying to listen for God's voice, and all I heard was birds. Some of the other things is look for open doors. Well, what does that mean? I mean, open doors can lead to elevator shafts. Look for open doors. And then there were some others that they would say, you'll just have a peace about it. Well, Jonah had peace, asleep in a ship going in the opposite direction of what the Lord wanted. Or he'll just impress his will on your heart. It was very difficult. A lot of different ways people make decisions. And it troubled me that there wasn't any more clarity than that. And I became very mystical, very subjective. If I felt like God wanted me to do something, I would do it. It was not a good place to be, but others were in the same place. There's not a lot of good teaching for new believers on how do you know what God's will is for your life. So I started collecting the way different Christians make decisions. I wanted to know, is there any standard way? And I came across these. This woman was praying on her knees one morning, trying to figure out if the Lord wanted her to go to California. She lived here in Colorado to visit some relatives out there. And as she was praying, she glanced up at the clock, and it read 7:47. And she knew that was a type of aircraft, and she just believed that the Lord was telling her to go to California and fly out there. Her pastor said, I must confess I was not convinced. Now, if the clock had read 7:67, I would have been. You'll get that when you think about having a bit miraculous, I think. This was a book. It was trying to teach women on dieting. And I thought, that's kind of interesting. And I'm just kind of flipping through. And it said, you need to pray this way to know how many calories to eat every day for the Lord to show you. It says, Father, in the name of Jesus, I need specific guidance and direction in my life right now regarding my eating habits. You can see I need your help in losing the extra pounds on my body. Show me your will. Please speak to me and show me how much weight you want me to lose. Now, what if she looks up and sees 7:47? Show me how much you want me to weigh and how many calories I need to eat each day. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Now that sounds biblical. It sounds like Samuel, speak, Lord, your servant's listening. But that is extreme mysticism right there. But this is what is very popular. That was in a book, by the way, that sold 1 million copies. Out at Grace Church, right before I got there, one of the associate pastors was ministering to a family, to a husband and wife who had trouble their entire marriage. And so the pastor asked the couple, "What convinced you to marry in the first place since you've had trouble your entire marriage?" The husband said that he had gone to his pastor, a different church, seeking to know the will of God for himself and his girlfriend, who is now his wife. That pastor at the other church reminded this guy of how Joshua and the Jews had marched around Jericho several times, now the walls collapsed. So the pastor suggested that the boyfriend literally walk around his girlfriend several times in the office. And if the walls of her heart collapsed, then he could be sure God wanted him to take her for his wife. So he obeyed. He circled his girl several times in the office, popped the question, "Have the walls of your heart tumbled?" And she responded by saying she felt strange inside. I'd love to interpret that one. That would, I would say, that feeling of being strange inside means get up and run out of that office as fast as possible. But no, they both concluded that her heart had fallen in love, and so they made plans and married. See, the problem with that is there was no trumpet blowing. No, there's more problems than just that. This particular author suggests that on impressions, God speaks to his people through impressions. And this author says you can detect the devil by one of two things. The devil always talks loud, and Jesus always talks low and tender. So he says, when a spirit makes an impression on my mind, that impression can be made in a very loud, boisterous way, or that conviction can come quietly, gently, and sweetly. When the devil makes impressions on people's hearts, and when he speaks to the soul, he talks loudly. So is that a loud impression or a soft impression? These are the kind of things that are out there on the self-help books in the Christian bookstores. I mean, this is where I'm picking these up at. And then there was a promise calendar. You know what a promise calendar? You know what promise boxes are? They look like a loaf of bread, usually plastic. They have verses cut out of context, and there's supposed to be slices of bread in there, and you just pick one up a day, and you name it and claim it. It's like the evangelical fortune cookie approach to your day. But there are promise calendars. And so someone gave me one for my birthday, and I started flipping through and going, how bad are some of these verses? They just pick them right out of the Bible and say, this is the verse of the day. Well, there was one. I looked at it. I couldn't believe it. So I ripped it out, and it's from March 10th. Luke 4:7 is the verse of the day to name and claim. It reads, "So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Now, if you, that sounds really good, worship me and it will all be yours, except Satan is saying that. That is Satan saying that to Jesus, and that is, your day does not go well. When not the promise of the day. You just wouldn't believe it unless you saw it. And just recently, a Tennessee man flips his car 5 times after letting Jesus take the wheel. A Tennessee man told the police this week that Jesus personally came to him and told him to let him drive on his behalf. And so he let go. And the car veered off the highway and flipped over 5 times. They said when they found him, this 33-year-old, he was speaking gibberish. He was also, there were other things in the car, like drugs and alcohol. But it's so much confusion on it was maybe just a couple years ago. I was on a flight from Louisville to Dallas. I'm sorry, from Atlanta. From Atlanta to Louisville. And this lady was sitting next to me on the plane, and she saw my Bible out, and I was grading. And she said, "So are you a Christian?" I said, "Yeah." She goes, "I'm a Christian author." I said, "Oh, so what's your name?" And I'd never heard of her before, but that doesn't mean I don't know everyone that's an author. And I said, "So are you from Atlanta? Are you just flying through Atlanta?" And she said, "Well, God hasn't shown me the second donkey." I'm going, "Well, I have another one for my collection." And did you just say he hasn't shown you the second donkey? And she said, "Yes, he has not shown me the second donkey." I said, "What does that mean?" And she says, "Well, you know your Bible, don't you?" I'm going, "Apparently not that well." And she goes, "Remember when King Saul, before he was king, his dad's donkeys were lost?" I'm thinking, they were found and they've died since. What does that have to do with decision making? And she was going, "Well, the Lord had to reveal where the donkeys were to Saul, and he has to reveal the next donkey for me." I'm like, "Okay." I didn't even know how to respond. I just kept on grading. I didn't know what else to say. But we make decisions, thousands of them every day. All of us do. And some of you are in pivotal, weighty areas where you're deciding about job, a relationship, health procedures, having children, foster care or adoption, some weightier decisions. How do you know what God wants in those decisions? How are you making decisions that please God? This is training the heart one decision at a time. And I'm thankful that Travis read Colossians chapter 1. But this was a situation where the church at Colossae found itself. They were having to make some decisions. It was a young church. But there were people coming in and teaching some things that were confusing, dangerous. Early forms, about a century and a half later, would be called Gnosticism. But this was earlier than that, but it had the roots of it. It had some Judaistic legalism, the taste not, touch not, sort of asceticism, and then keeping the Sabbath certain days. And then there was Greek philosophy that had moved in, and they were teaching these things, and they were using the same words that Christians were using, and they were talking about light and gospel, talking about Jesus, but they meant different things. And so this Greek philosophy, this love for knowledge, but it wasn't the knowledge of the Bible. And experiences were valued more than God's truth. Very dangerous things were going on, and so Epaphras comes with the message, this is what's happening. And so the Spirit of God, through the pen of Paul, writes this. And what I like about it is this prayer, verses 9 through 14. It's a prayer you can learn to pray for yourself and for your church. Pray it for yourself as a Christian and in your community of the church. What I like about it, and here in your notes, there's one petition. I can remember that. If you say there's 10 things I want you to pray for, just give me one, and I can remember it. And it says, "And so from the day we heard," the "we" there is Timothy and Paul, "we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." There's the petition. One petition, and it's ongoing. We have not ceased. We keep praying this. And it was interesting to see that Epaphras was praying something similar. If you just look at chapter 4, verse 12, Paul says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God." So here's the petition, that as Christians, we would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And all spiritual wisdom, and that's living it out. Wisdom is knowledge applied to a moral end. So a wise person knows the truth and applies it. So all spiritual wisdom and understanding. But that one petition, to be filled with the knowledge of His will. That brings us to God only has one will, but two aspects of His will. Now this gets into a little bit of some theology, but it's taken right out of the Scripture. When you look at God's will, He has one will, but two aspects of His will. And you can read more about this in some really good, solid, systematic theology books on the will of God. But you'll learn very quickly God has a sovereign will, His decretive sovereign will. Ephesians 1:11, He works everything according to His plan and purpose, His will. In Isaiah 46, He plans the beginning and the end and everything in between. He is sovereign over all, and He's working out His plan. Now, that's secret to us. We don't know what he's doing. I mean, in the sense, I don't know what His sovereign decretive will is 5 minutes from now. Neither do you. We're not told to know that. We trust Him. He's in charge of that. It's all working according to His plan and for His glory. Now, providence is how He carries it out. He moves people and circumstances, and that's secret ahead of time as well. You can't read providence. You can't go, oh, I know exactly what God's going to do here. Well, maybe, maybe not. But providence is how He's going to carry out His sovereign decreed will. Now, you can look backward and see everything in history has been His sovereign will, and you can watch providence how he orchestrated things. And it's wonderful to see how He moves people and circumstances to accomplish His will. The only exception here of knowing His decreed will ahead of time would be prophecy in the Bible, which he tells us, this is what's ahead, this is what heaven's going to be like. He tells us those things. But other than that, we trust Him for this aspect of His will. He's in charge. It's all working. He's all wise. He's perfectly good, and He is perfectly in control. No mistakes. No really, quote, accidents. It's all according to His plan and purpose. Now, people go, oh, I want to know that will. No, you may not want to know that will. What's ahead? Because He brings suffering and trials and things, and there's grace for the moment. There's grace for the place. There's not grace yet for you and for me tomorrow. There's just grace for today. He'll give grace tomorrow for tomorrow's issues. But sufficient's the grace for us today. This is the second aspect of His will that He holds us responsible for, to know it, and to read it, study it, and know it, and that's His Word. His Word is His preceptive, or often called moral will, or revealed will. So what does God want? He has told us. I run into people who go, I'm trying to listen to what the Lord wants. Well, read it. You know, they're trying to listen for something outside Scripture, and you're going, no, there's no guarantee it's of God once you leave the Bible. There's no way to prove it. It's of God, right? There's no proof that it's God. You say, well, oh, wait, the Lord laid on my heart. It's better to say, I had a desire. Just leave it there. And I thought I might check it out. Don't put God's name on things where God's name isn't there. In Scripture, God's name's there on the Bible. But once you leave that, you have no sure way it's God, no safeguard from error once you leave the Bible. You go, yeah, but it was a good desire. 2 Samuel 7, David, a godly man, would you say? Overall, a godly man? Yeah, after God's own heart. He has a desire. He looks at the ark and says, it's in a tent, and I'm in a palace. I want to build the temple. So he runs it by Nathan. a godly man? Nathan? Oh, yeah. So he runs by, some advice. What do you think, Nathan? Nathan says, go do all that's in your heart. The Lord's with you. What do you think about that? Good desire for the Lord. Godly man, the prophet, tells you, go do it. God's with you. Well, neither one of them checked with God. Nathan goes home and says the next verse, verse 4, that night, the Lord comes and says to Nathan the prophet, you got it wrong. Wrong man, wrong time. Solomon's going to build a temple, not David. So, wrong guy, wrong time. But that was a good desire. Godly advice. Surely it was of God. We dare not put God's name on things that are not in Scripture. It's a form of identity theft. It technically is a form of taking God's name in vain. It's just better to say, you know, I had a desire. You know, I had a thought. Let me run it by you. Rather than saying, God gave me this thought. You follow that? Just don't attach his name to something you can't prove. It may be, it may not be. Let's just run it by and other godly people. Let's follow the commands and principles of Scripture. So this is the will he wants us to be, to know, read, and study. He holds us responsible for the Word and knowing this will. One way that I've tried to illustrate it, and you have it there in your notes as well, if the blue area up here was representative of God's decreed will, nothing happens outside of his decreed will. Nothing. And then you take God's revealed will as a part of his decreed will. So if I was unsaved, I would be in the blue. I'm not even living in the red. Who wants the red? That's biblical. But when you're saved, now he gives us the Scriptures to know the commands and principles. Are there any commands about this decision I'm making? Nope. Are there any principles that would help guide me, like a compass, give me some direction? Now, the purpose in verse 10, the purpose of being under the dominating control of God's will. Let me just back up a minute on this filled, under the dominating control of God's revealed will. The word means to be so under the influence of his will that there's no room for anything else to control you. It's the word in Ephesians 5, don't be drunk with wine, intoxicated under the control of wine, but be filled with the Spirit. It's the same word. Pleroo. It's to be under the dominating control of that nothing else, there's no room for anything else to control you. So if that's the case, and we have to be under the dominating control of Scripture in our decision making, in our thought life, how much time do you think we ought to put in the Bible on a daily basis? I mean, for it to really control us and all of our decision making, how much time do you think we really need to spend thinking, pondering the Scriptures? Well, I did just a little bit of research here. Social media, the average amount of time that an adult spends on social media today in America is 2 hours. 2 hours a day on social media. Teenagers up to 9 hours a day on social media. That's not TV. I'm coming to TV. For TV, the average adult spends 5 hours and 4 minutes. I mean, they've got it down to four, an extra 4 minutes. 5 hours and 4 minutes, the average adult. For teenagers, 60% of the teens watch 3 hours, 30% watch 7%, 7 hours. So the majority, around 3 hours, but they're up on the social media more than the adults. How much time are we spending in the Word? So I looked at Lifeway Research just last year. They sent out all kinds of surveys to their regular attending churchgoers in their SBC churches. 25% of them that came back, 25% read the Bible at least once per week. 20% read the Bible every day. 40% read the Bible once or twice a month. And 20% never read it at all. I just try to listen to that, the stats there, and go, are we being transformed by the renewing of our mind, or are we being conformed to the world and the world's thinking? Just the amount of time and hours that are spent one direction and very little. The Word of God and the prayer here is that you would be under the dominating control of God's will. We know what that means in chapter 3, verse 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it just permeate your mind. Your mind should be marinated in Scripture. And it won't happen once a month that we read the Bible, or once a week, or I just wanted to know statistically what are we dealing with here on this part. But the central purpose is in verse 10. Why do you want to know the will of God? Why is it so important to be under the dominating control of God's will? Verse 10, here's the result, the purpose. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. That's it. You want to walk worthy? In a worthy way, pleasing Jesus. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:9, whether I'm alive or dead, I make it my chief ambition to be pleasing to Jesus. That ought to be our goal. I want to please Jesus. So that means I need to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Well, how am I able to do that? You have to be under the dominating control of God's revealed will. You follow that? If we want to walk in a way that pleases Jesus, we have to be under that dominating control of God's revealed will. This is what it would look like. Let me just do this again. If we're walking according to God's revealed will, our life will become more and more biblically based. We can't walk perfectly. Jesus did. We can't. But it ought to be more and more. What does the Scripture say? Just asking ourselves in decision-making, what does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say? God would expect of me now, after being saved for many years, not to be walking in the woods listening for His voice, but He would be expecting me to start reading His Word more and looking for commands and principles about the decisions that we're facing. Just tightening up a more sincere and pure devotion to Christ according to His Word. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture, that'd be like commands, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, principles, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. A pastor in England in the 1850s, J.C. Ryle, wrote this. He said, the Bible must be our standard. Whenever we are confronted with a question about Christian practice, we must apply the teaching of the Bible. Sometimes the Bible will deal with it directly. That's a command. And he says, then we must go by its direct teaching. But often, the Bible will not deal with it directly, the decisions that we're making. And then we must look for general principles to guide us. He says it does not matter what other people think. Their behavior is not a standard for us. But the Bible is a standard for us, and it is by the Bible that we must live. As I mentioned before, wisdom is knowledge applied. You can have a young Christian very wise because whatever they're reading, they're putting it into practice. You might have someone in their 80s who's very unwise but knows a lot of the Bible. You have to know, have knowledge and then apply it to grow in wisdom. So when you pray for wisdom, like in James, when you're in a trial, Lord, if you ask for wisdom, the Lord will not hold back. That's not an epiphany that comes to your mind. It's what scriptures? What scriptures have I read? What scriptures that may others can share that could apply to this trial? It's not an epiphany. Wisdom is knowledge applied, and He will help us take His principles from His Word that we're reading and help apply to a situation. This is the one I mentioned last night. Very concerned about is this mysticism. I think it's a tsunami in the church today. And R.B. Kuyper, a prophet at Westminster Seminary years ago, said, mysticism, it's the essence of mysticism to separate the operation of the Holy Spirit from God's objective word. It's a pseudo-spirituality. People talk, Jesus talked to me this morning and told me to take this highway rather than that highway. And the rest of the Christians sit there and go, oh, wow, I mean, God talks to that person. He didn't talk to me. And no, He's talked to all of us through the Word. That's it. We all have it. You don't need any more. It's sufficient in and of itself, complete. But when people talk like this, it's a pseudo-spirituality. It's a false spirituality. And they're on TV, they're on the radio, and they'll talk and they'll write in their books like this. And you think, oh, I mean, the Lord told this person that we need to take the collection four times today because we need more money. That God just told them that. No, He didn't. You follow that? This is just so common today. It's like the air we breathe in the evangelical church. John MacArthur writes, mysticism is the idea that direct knowledge of God or ultimate reality is achieved through personal, subjective intuition or experience apart from or even contrary to historical fact or objective divine revelation. I came across a quote from Charles Hodge in his Systematic Theology, and he said, the fundamental process of all mysticism is to reverse the true order of nature and give the precedence to the emotional instead of the intellectual element. All about how I feel rather than what is true. And he says here, mysticism has always been productive of evil. It has led to the neglect of undervaluing divine institutions, the church, the ministry, the scriptures. History shows that it has also led to the greatest excesses and social evils. We do not want to part from Scripture. If you want to know what God has, a word from the Lord, you read it and in its proper context. And then experience is very popular. They want to talk about experiences rather than what God's Word says. I can't argue with people's experiences. They'll say, well, Jesus appeared to me last night. I can't say, well, no, He didn't. Yes, He did. No, He didn't. There's no way to validate it. I'm not convinced of it because Christ says when we'll all see Him when He returns. 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter says, let me tell you about some experiences I had. I saw Jesus transfigured. I was up on a mountain. I saw Him light up. And I even heard the Father speak. And I walked with Jesus. And then a few verses down he says, and there's something more sure than all my experiences, and that's the Word of God. And you do well to take heed to. I just try to tell you, let's go to something more sure, away from experience. Experience should not lead you. Scripture needs to be our guide. Now, the Christ-like portrait. This is in Colossians chapter 1. Again, training our heart and making a decision one at a time for the glory of God. This is what our life will look like. If we're under the dominating control of Scripture and we're walking in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, this is what our life will look like. It's like fruit. It's like a portrait, like fruit. They're ongoing verbs here. It's like a portrait. This is what our life should start looking like. Consistent growth in the service of good deeds. We're going to be thinking about other people. Anyone who tells me, boy, they're growing, they're getting, they're knowing so much in Scripture. Oh, they're just, Jesus and them are like this. And they're reading, they're studying, listening to sermons. And if I'm not hearing, and this is how I'm moving out and helping people and serving people and ministering to people, I don't know what's going on privately, but it's not growing in their faith. Because when their faith grows, their love increases. So what's happening is they're spiritually deceived. It's exactly what James 1 says. Knowledge alone puffs, 1 Corinthians 8, knowledge alone puffs up, but it's a hearer of the word, but they're not doing it. They're fascinated with truth, but they're not living it. It's not changing their life. But we would be, if you look at your life and saying, I'm just more and more others-oriented, I'm trying to think of ways to do sacrificial deeds, it's all over Titus. Be involved in good deeds, zealous for good deeds. It's caring about other people. Caring for them. How can I minister to them as you're reading and growing in your life? Secondly, you'll be consistent in your growth in the study and understanding of God Himself. If we're in Scripture and it's dominating our mind, the Scripture is about God. The written word reveals the living word. And we're going to start knowing God more and understanding Him more. The very thing that Jeremiah 9, Jesus, the Lord says about us, He wants us to know and understand Him. Thirdly, there'll be consistent growth in our spiritual strength. This is in verse 11. And may you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. So it's His might, it's His Spirit helping us. And the consistent growth here is endurance is for difficult circumstances, and patience is with difficult people. And you say, I don't know if I want to pray for patience. Well, he's going to help you be patient, whether you pray for it or not. He wants all of us to be more like Jesus. So endurance, the word endurance is hang in there, forbear in difficult times. Patience, the way it's used in Scripture, God is patient with people who sin against Him. So it'll be difficult people who will sin against you. And He wants, we're growing stronger in difficult times. We're growing stronger with difficult people. We're more patient with difficult people. And we're doing it with joy because it's Christ's strength. It's His strength in us that's helping us do that. We're not stoic. There's a joy there. There's a joy in Christ. Not a joy in the circumstances, not a joy in difficult people. The joy is in Christ. So you start asking yourself, how's my life looking here? Am I growing in these areas? If not, just go backward. Well, then I'm not really walking in a manner that pleases the Lord in all respects, which probably means then I'm not being under the dominating control, filled with the knowledge of God's will. See, one leads to the next, and it's a good way of putting it all together. And lastly, there will be consistent growth in the attitude of thanksgiving in light of the gospel of Christ. And that's where he says, just giving thanks to the Father. And it just rehearses the gospel truths. What He's done for us, given us an inheritance, He delivered us from the domain of darkness, didn't just deliver us, but He transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. This is just a good prayer to remember to pray for ourselves and for the church, is may we continually be fed with God's Word, be under the dominating control of God's Word so it's richly dwelling in us, because then we'll start walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, and this is what will start happening. Consistent, we'll be others-oriented, we'll be serving others in the area of good deeds, and we'll be getting to know our God and understand Him, and we'll grow stronger, and we'll be more thankful, and light of the gospel. Now, one thing I learned as I was going through, and this is still there in your notes on as we're moving in here, knowing God's will, is the scriptures, when you read about God's will for believers, people of faith in the Bible, you're not going to be saying or reading, go find it. It's assumed you should know it. And the verses I started coming across, and I listed them there for you, is it just says, do it. Don't be ignorant of God's will. Do it. Like Hebrews, just a couple examples here. In Hebrews chapter 10, he says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. You go to the end of the book in Hebrews, may equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. It's assumed we would know it. So all these verses on the will of God is do it. So you don't have to go find it. And that's what I like about Dr. MacArthur. He says it's not lost. God's will is not lost. It's right here, but we have to read it, study it, meditate on it in every decision, right? Every decision through the day. What does the scripture say? Down sometimes even to the most minute decisions we're making. How much food should I be eating? How much time should I be spending doing this? Are there other mandated responsibilities I should be doing? I mean, what does the scripture say about our decision making? And so we train our hearts one decision at a time. And the more we get into practice, the more our hearts will be trained. Now, we're faced with a lot of different decisions that we are to make. Let me just run through some of them that show up in churches. People go, oh, that's not right to do. And others go, what's wrong with it? Like these, watching martial arts or participating in martial arts or treating Sunday differently or listening to secular music, any at all. Or dressing modestly. What does that mean? So you have people, I mean, our consciences. We're trying to, what does the scripture say about these things? That's what we should be saying about all of these. What does the Bible say about these? Drinking fair trade coffee. Global warming. Watching TV at all or movies or playing video games. The average age of a gamer is 35. Or what translation of the Bible? Some are, it's only one. And, or reading Harry Potter, or wearing makeup, or following the schedule in parenting and growing kids, or homeopathic versus antibiotics, or public, private, and homeschooling. I know a church out in our area that's split over that issue of homeschooling. Or eating fast food that's unhealthy, unless it's Chick-fil-A. natural birth, or have an epidural. I mean, there are those that say, no, we got to do it like Eve. Or listening to any Christian hip-hop, or body piercings, or tattoos, or smoking a cigar, or drinking alcohol in moderation, or dating versus courtship, or having children, and if so, when, and how many to have, or family-integrated model, or a wife working outside of the home, or women in head covering, or having family devotions, if, when, and how often, or if you're overweight, how much is then too much, or biological adoption or foster parenting, or topical preaching versus expositional, or perpetuating the Santa Claus myth, or church with multiple services or sites, or using any form of birth control that's not abortive. Views on divorce and remarriage. There are six of them out right now. Six different views. The Holy Spirit didn't give six. The Holy Spirit gave one. So it's up to us to, he didn't stutter. We've got to keep studying. And so all these things come up. I'm not done yet. Going into debt or borrowing for any reason or particular diets. Everything has to be organic or non-organic. Or end-of-life issues, all the decisions, end-of-life, immunizations, the shots, or taking any kind of psychotropic medications. or having a Sunday evening service or not, or what you wear on Sunday, the attire, or style of music, or hymns, choruses, or poverty and suffering. I mean, it's just a start of list of things that, and you get a church, and you get so many people who have different views on all kinds of things, and we're supposed to be unified. And the only way we'll be unified is in truth. The more we study, what does the Scripture say? And our conscience is not our guide. The Scripture is our guide. So popular ways that people use, and some of these you not ought not to use at all, but they're very popular. So yeah, I put the list there, and there's an et cetera as well. But misusing the Bible, I mean, you know, worship me and it will all be yours. That is not a good way to study the Bible and apply a promise. So not intentionally misusing the Bible. Personal advice. Godly people can counsel and advise you wrongly. Nathan did it to David. Peter did it to Jesus. No, we're not going to Jerusalem. That's not a good idea. And then the words you never want to hear Jesus say to you, get thee behind me, Satan. Circumstances, even including coincidences, circumstances should not make our decisions. Don't go with the flow. It may bring you up. Circumstances, God will use them providentially to bring you up to a fork in the road and then make a biblically informed decision. Don't just go with whatever's the flow is. Joshua did that with circumstances. He looked at the Gibeonites, and they looked at circumstances. Look at the worn-out sandals, the moldy bread, and they made a decision, and it haunted them. Plagued them, probably a better word. Results. Don't use results. Think results will make up my mind. Lord, if the house sells tomorrow, then you want me to go. You don't put God to the test. God, sometimes there are results, and it does not mean this is God's will. Moses, I mean, there were results when Moses hit the rock rather than spoke to the rock. Results came out. Water came out. But we have God's commentary on that, and Moses was disciplined. Or setting up conditions and putting God to the test with fleeces. Don't go to Gideon for principles on decision-making. Open and closed doors. And again, that phrase, open doors, Paul used four times in the New Testament, and it always was for, he prayed for opportunities to talk about Jesus and witness. That's all it was used for. He prayed for an open door. And that's fine to pray for that. If you're at work or with family members who are unsaved, Lord, I pray for an open opportunity to talk about Jesus. And that would be the way it was used there. Ideas, inner feelings, desires, and impressions. And that's an area that the Scripture doesn't say we're led by. He doesn't say look for these impressions. It says follow the Word is how we're led. Commands and principles. It may be a right desire, but you've got to check your desires out with Scripture, as David needed to do. Or led by the Spirit. That's used twice in Galatians and in Romans 8. And all that means is that the Spirit's taking us in a path of holiness. Those who are Christ are going in a path of holiness. Romans 8, a whole path of sanctification. Galatians 5, the same thing. You're being led in a path where there's good, righteous fruit. An audible voice. People say, well, I heard a voice. Well, you may have, but you can hear voices from sleep loss. There's no way you could prove it was God if you heard any voice. That's why I stay with Scripture. There's no safeguard from error once you leave the Bible. The Bible will keep us. This is God's Word. Misusing prayer. Some people pray for what they want selfishly. James chapter 4 and 5 talk about prayers. Inner peace. This is a popular one. I just have peace about it. I've heard a guy say, I have peace about leaving my wife. No biblical grounds, but I have peace about it. And I prayed about it. And I said, well, you're not praying right, and peace isn't used for decision-making. It's never used in the Bible for decision-making. If you don't have peace, you may not be right with God. You may be worrying. You may be in conflict. Colossians 3. But it's not used for decision making. People may mean I don't have a peace of mind, or I do have a peace of mind. That's different than a gut feeling. Peace of mind, maybe I'm thinking biblical principles, and I have a peace there about the decision I'm making, and I've thought through the principles. Flipping coins. Don't do that on who you marry. That doesn't go well. Devices. Flipping, and you say, well, they did that in the Old Testament. They did, but they didn't do it in the New after the choosing of Matthias. It was follow the Scripture. What does the Scripture say? Devices. God, in Hebrews 1, he did speak in different ways at different times, but now he's spoken through his Son. There's been a change. Don't go back to the former. Stay with what's new, which is Christ and his word. I had one student come and talk with me and said, I'm troubled by this because in our soccer game out at the school, we flip a coin on which team goes first. I'm going, yeah, I'm talking about moral decisions, because if you use the principle of preferring one another, the game would never start. Moral decisions. Signs. The Lord has a lot to say about those who seek signs, and it's not favorable to the Jews. Those who isolate themselves. In Proverbs 18:1, he who isolates himself seeks his own desire, and he wages war against all sound judgment. When you seek your own desire, a lot of times you don't want to go tell anyone else about what's going on. So isolation, that's not a good way to make decisions. Study Scripture, and in the multitude of counselors, godly people, you can find some wisdom, things that they can help you with, principles and commands. Dreams. Spurgeon said, your dream is nothing more than your imagination morbidly active. And I know there's a lot of talk today which is going on in especially the Muslim lands. I'm not ready to come down and concrete on what's all happening there. I just know what the Lord told us. Take the word of God to the whole world. People are saved by faith, by hearing of the Scriptures. And so I'm not ready to say, well, look what's happening and experiences dictate my theology. I'm going to try to stay with Scripture and then try to interpret the experiences that way. I'm going to do it the other way. Scripture, looking at experiences, not experiences, doing it, you know, twisting and maneuvering the Scriptures. Another one is waiting on the Lord. I hear this a lot. I'm just waiting on the Lord. We have a need in Sunday school for a teacher, and you can teach. You're not serving in other capacities. What do you think? I'm just waiting on the Lord. Or I meet men in seminary. I say, would you like to be married? Yeah. I'm just waiting on the Lord. What does that mean? I mean, are you waiting like a woman to drop out of the sky like manna in your backyard? I mean, what does waiting on the Lord mean? The word wait is a Hebrew word that means trust. It means to wrap around and trust. You trust the Lord as you move. That's waiting on the Lord. It's not passively sitting still. Those who wait on the Lord, what? They move. They walk. They run. They're on the move, but they're wrapped around trusting God as they move. So ask that girl out, you know, and start prepping for Sunday school. But, I mean, all kinds of things. When people don't want to do things, they'll go, I'm just waiting on the Lord, pray about it, and I don't have peace. I'm going, well, let me just walk through some of those for you. I mean, this is common language of people. Rather than say, you know, what does the Scripture say? Commands, principles, and making decisions. Our conscience should not be our guide, it's our guard. Don't violate your conscience, but inform your conscience with Scripture. A book by Nicelli and Crowley on conscience. They have a really good statement on conscience. Our conscience is not a light bulb. It's a skylight. God's word is what informs us. That's the light bulb. Light comes from the Scripture. But the conscience is a skylight. It doesn't produce light. It lets it in. So you inform your conscience with Scripture. Reason, don't rely on your reason. That's like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Don't lean on your own understanding. Engage your mind, but don't rely on your own thinking. Then there's pseudo-faith. People just think, well, by faith I'm going to do something. Faith is really taking God at His word and being obedient is what faith is. Then people fast, and that's fine. But you may be thinner, but still not doing God's will. It's not a magical formula. If I pray and I fast, then I'm sure that what I do is God's will. No, it's not like a magical thing. Fasting was more about giving yourself totally in a very a difficult time or a time of where you want to apply your mind more and focused on the decision or the Word of God. Some people say the call, and oftentimes that gets a little mystical, what that means. The profs at Westminster Seminary said a guy came to their seminary and he said he was called to ministry because the guy had looked up in the clouds and there was a PC, like letters in the cloud, PC, preach Christ. And so he went to seminary, and after the first seminary, the profs gathered and said, I think that meant plant corn. But just be careful on that one. Jim George, who used to be working at the Master Seminary, he wrote a chapter in the Pastoral Ministry book, and he used the CALL as an acronym, C-A-L-L, and C is for confirmation by godly people in your life, like your leadership. A would be for an ability. What abilities? Serving gifts, speaking gifts. L, the first L, would be a lifestyle of integrity, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And then the last L is, do you have a desire, a longing? And there'd be biblical principles there on decision-making. Small group methods, that they misuse Matthew 18, which is about church discipline, where two or three gather and agree, it's done. Let me just move over to biblical principles. I listed these here. There's really nothing to fill in, but I wanted you to at least see the of how to start. And there in your notes, you would want to start when you're looking at any decisions. And the weightier the decision, the more time you spend in this process. The more weightier the decision. Every decision ought to be by faith. There ought to be biblical principles under everything, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. Do it all for the glory of God. So there are biblical principles that help you. What you eat, how much you eat, when you eat, anything for the glory of God. But the weightier decision should take more time at this, and that's where you submit your will to God's, not my will, but your will be done. And you pray, Lord, help me to understand your word, apply your word, talk to other people who can give me insight from your word. And then, are there any commands in the Bible for this decision that I'm making? And I would say most of the time for Christians, there's not going to be a command. And that's what J.C. Ryle was referring to. Most often, he says, there won't be a direct command, whether you come to the conference or not. I mean, there's not a direct command to that. This is where we ought to spend most of our time, is principles, all kinds of principles. And what I try to start a list for you in your notes, a list of principles. I think it's there. Principles in your walk with Christ, principles and influence on other people. How is my decision going to affect other people? You could say, I'm thinking about buying a pet, a python. I'll start with a 15-footer. Well, yeah, well, how's that going to affect other people in my household? You know, you just make decisions, but how does it, your flesh, it says your freedom in Christ in Galatians chapter 5, Your freedom is not an occasion for your own flesh, but in love you serve one another. Even your freedom, you've got to be thinking about other people. Principles are like a compass. It tells you direction. It doesn't tell you exactly which path to take, but it'll at least give you direction. A command tells you what road to go down and to turn right or left. Principles are going to be a compass, go north or south. Then look at desires. What would I like to do? Try to keep that more to the end of your process of decision making, not driving it from the beginning. Affirm that your desires are God-honoring. And then if you still can't decide, maybe you might need to study some more, gather more information on the decision, and then finally make your decision. This isn't a hard process. It's not complicated. It's challenging. It takes work. Looking, what does the Scripture say? What are the different principles in the Bible? The indirect principles, and you have the direct commands. And so I put there some various major decisions that people face, key issues within life. I mean, everything from further education to which church to choose to schooling choices, a lot of those things I put up earlier, whether buying a house or a car, what kind of car, caring for parents. I mean, on and on these decisions go. What ought to be in our mind is training our hearts one decision at a time. What does the Scripture say about my decision? What does the Scripture say? And the more God's Word fills our mind, the faster we can make these decisions. And so I put some principles there as well on stewardship. There's working principles, relationship principles. I mean, you can get down to the very thing of a pet. You say, well, what does the Bible say about pets? Any commands on pets that you have to have one? No. No command in the Bible on pets. Anyone here from Boulder? just wondering how far to go on this one. But there are some statements made about if you have animals, care for them. Right? If you have oxes in a ditch, I mean, you want to pull them out. Don't muzzle the ox as they trample, feed them, care for them. Only one reference in the Bible to a pet, and that was Nathan when he confronted David, and he said this one man had a pet lamb. You don't get to be pets with your lamb if you're a Jew in the Old Testament. They usually ended up on sacrifices. But that was the only reference to it. So any commands on it? No. Principles on pets. Absolutely. Lots of principles on pets. I mean, how much money is it going to cost to get one and take care of one? Different than a goldfish and a horse. So budget, finances, stewardship of time. What kind of time involvement is in one? It's not right or wrong necessarily. It's just what principles help me in my decision making. Am I going to get a dog and is it going to bark all night? Sleep all day. That's not going to work for me or my neighbor. You said, well, what about a cat? Well, my wife's allergic to cats. I say that in God's providence. But I don't mind cats. But what if I said, I really want a cat? My wife can get shots. Allergy shots. You go, no, am I really thinking of other people? See, our hearts have to get trained with the Word of God in all of our decisions. And if we'll just slow down in our decision-making, say, are there any commands, any principles? And then what would I like to do for the glory of God? And then make a decision. We're walking by faith. Faith is taking God's Word and applying it to our life. And this is a way that we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him in every respect, when we're under the dominating control of God's revealed will. I pray that this will be helpful. If you have questions, talk to your leaders, the godly men and women the Lord has given you in your church. But I think there's enough there to help you start some principles and things to factor in the decisions that we face. Father, thank you. Thank you for this prayer that we looked at, that really we need to be praying for ourselves and for one another in the churches. That, Lord, we would be filled with the knowledge of your will, the full knowledge of your will, and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And that our life would bear forth that fruit where we're increasing in the area of serving others and good deeds and good works. And that we're increasing in the knowledge of you and understanding you. And that we're growing stronger in difficult circumstances and more patient with difficult people and doing it with joy. And that we're increasing as well in thanksgiving. Thankful for all you've done for us through Christ. This inheritance that you've blessed us with. Delivered us out of the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Lord, we are so blessed. I pray that we would make choices as we leave here even tonight. How much time are we devoted to studying and reading your revealed will? Maybe cut back on some of the other things that we give our time to and up the time in your word and then living it out and loving you and loving other people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.